and is asking the Russians to intervene in the conflict and to stop what it calls Baku's aggression. We will be taking a look at the latest situation between these two countries on the Spotlight. I'd like to welcome my guests to the program. Esra Özturk, journalist and commentator out of Istanbul. And Eric Wahlberg, author and journalist out of Toronto. Well, thank you both for being with us. I'd like to start this off in Istanbul. And Esra, why has the situation between Azerbaijan and Armenia again deteriorated into a military conflict?
Hello, thanks for having me.
Thank you.
Yeah, to look back a few years back, I mean, to history, not from 1994, but just 3 years ago when the second Karabakh War happened between Azerbaijan and Armenia. So it lasted for 44 days. And at the end of the war, both sides agreed for a peace deal. Yeah, so Russia and Turkey brokered this peace deal, but it never happened to be, actually. And Azerbaijan put certain conditions on the table for Armenia to accept, including Zengezur Corridor to be open and getting all military elements out of Karabakh. Azerbaijan promised and provided equal and fair living in Karabakh for all Armenians living there. And they told that they're happy to accept Armenians living there as Azerbaijani citizens and happy to give them Azerbaijani passport and provide them a living in peace, both Azerbaijanis and Armenians in Karabakh. But the thing turned out to be like Armenia never stopped the provocations over there. And several times Azerbaijani elements detected Armenian ambulances full of ammunition and certain military equipment. So this happened several times. And as journalists, we were also following these developments closely. And at the end of the day, again, during these years, of course, there were several provocations and there were several bombings exchanged between two sides. But again, today, as you know, and you reported in the news hour, several Azerbaijani officers got killed in the blast because of Armenian mines set on the roads.
Okay.
And again, Azerbaijan during this time, even though they said that they're open for peace deal, and Armenia never accepted this situation. And now what Azerbaijan does is an anti-terror operation to Armenian terror groups in Karabakh.
Okay, stay with me, Esra.
This is the summary of the situation.
Let me get Eric in on this conversation. Eric, your perspective, why has Azerbaijan had imposed a blockade? Because Armenia is saying that they've been blocked off from Nagorno-Karabakh by Azerbaijan for almost a year now. I mean, your overall assessment of that side of things.
Well, it's really a losing situation for Armenia. This island of Armenians in the center of a hostile Azerbaijan, with its history of warring and invasion, a lot of Azerbaijan was occupied. I think it's 20% was actually being occupied at one point by Armenia in order to have its access to Nagorno-Karabakh. So, and as the situation around the world gets more and more haywire, and there's more and more wars happening concurrently, and with all of the regional players, and all of the regional players have different sides. Iran is supporting more Armenia for very good reasons, but that's against its Shia neighbor, Azerbaijan. But there are explanations for all this. But what is really strange is how the U.S. Parachuted itself into this whole maelstrom in the last year and has been conducting war games with Armenia and promising, EU, NATO. I mean, it really is just very messy, and I think that there is only a retreat on Armenia's part that
okay, well,
is going to work.
Esra, do you think that this will turn into another full-scale war?
Before replying to this question, let me give you my experience from last year, because I was in Karabakh and I walked all this land. I went to Shusha and I saw all of this area was full of mines, and we were not allowed to walk on the soil, you know. We were just passing through the Czech clean road. And according to the UN, the mines set by Armenians to Karabakh lands will be cleaned between 10 or 20 years, according to the United Nations reports. This is something very serious, and this is something we have to talk besides this political situation. There is going to be a living there by Azerbaijanis and Armenians in all Karabakh region. And we have to look at what Armenia did during their leaving Karabakh after 44 days of war. So this is the first side of the story. And the second side of the story, and all this time, the provocations by Armenian side still continued. And if you speak about the so-called blockade, so even when I was there, I saw the Russian peacekeepers on the Shusha Road, and they were helping to, you know, balance the situation, including the Armenians and Azerbaijanis, and they were trying to, you know, do their jobs as much as they can. But still, we should talk about, when we're talking about so-called blockade, we should talk about the Karabakh land was kind of given to certain European firms by Armenians so that they could look for certain mines, you know, valuable mines, so that they could do their international commerce. So they were kind of sucking the Azerbaijani land. This is another side of the story. And if you're asking me now what's going to happen after this Azerbaijan's anti-terror operation to Karabakh.
But do you think it's going
Karabakh
to escalate?
To
like, do you think
elements,
it's going to escalate?
It depends on what Armenia do against Azerbaijan. Azerbaijan, from the first day, seeks for the peace and talks about the conditions for the peace. As you will remember, the victory speech of Azerbaijani President Ilham Aliyev, he said, now the status is over. There is no Nagorno-Karabakh. It's just Karabakh, and it's over, and it's an Azerbaijani land. So if Armenians want to live here, we're happy to give them passports. But if Armenia will do the provocations, and if they want to keep on this war, Azerbaijan and Turkey, in the concept of Shusha Agreement, Shusha peace deal, also brokered by Turkey, and there's another defense cooperation agreement between Azerbaijan and Turkey, supported also by the Turkic States Organization, Azerbaijan will answer to Armenia. So now it's the ball on Armenian side. If they want another war, or if they want to keep the situation calm and they want to sit on the table and
okay,
make the peace deal.
All right. Well, Eric, this is already a very sensitive time in the Caucasus with the Russian-Ukraine war. Tell me what another war would mean for these, for the two countries themselves and for the region in general.
No, I agree that it really is not an option for Armenia to take any kind of aggressive position now. It's really just like Ukraine should be backing off. It's got no hope of winning a war. So you really have to be realist and try and, I mean, I've been suggesting this for years, that really Armenia has to take more initiative to protect its people there, but under Azerbaijani sovereignty, because that is the way the world works, and it's going to be a cruel peace with if Turkey and Azerbaijan push ahead. But that seems to be what's going to happen. So, and whether the U.S. I mean, I don't know what the U.S. is thinking about by trying to get involved in this. It's just ridiculous. And the Russians, they are being realists, and they have so many other issues that Armenia can't. But the trouble is that there's going to be a political collapse in Armenia because it's very unpopular. It's just like there's going to be in Ukraine. I mean, it's obviously the leader is going to fall, and what will take the place will be. But it can't be an aggressive. There's no position for a full scale war. It would just be a disaster, and a disaster for Armenia and for Nagorno-Karabakh. So I don't see it really exploding. There's just not enough. There's not enough gunpowder to create the explosion.
All right. Well, Ezra, do you see any outside entities playing a role in this increased aggression?
Great question. So first of all, the European countries, led by France, they don't want a peace in the Caucasus, and they don't want peace in Karabakh. They don't want a peace between Armenia and Azerbaijan, especially France. Because if there is peace in the Caucasus, France will have no role in the region, yeah? And thinking about the Zengazur corridor, for example, if the corridor will be open, and when I was there, I was in Zengilan, and I was checking the developments about the construction of the railways and the highways, and it was really fast, and Azerbaijani side is very eager to open the corridor, which will be completed by Armenian side, if they will also agree to do this. And if this corridor will open, for example, the trade routes will totally change. From China to Turkey to Europe, the Azerbaijan and Armenia will benefit from Zengazur corridor, for example. But this will exclude some other countries from this, let's say, Caucasus Silk Road. Yeah, that is the first reason I'm keeping in mind the business side of this, conflict, the reason why Europe does not want peace in Caucasus. The second reason is Armenian diaspora. This is very example. When you will look at the public opinion polls in Armenia, you will see the majority of people in Armenia, they are supporting peace, actually. They don't want any more because they are poor, they are in poverty, they are underdevelopment. Yeah? So more war means less good living conditions for them. So that is the reason why Armenia must actually sit on the table to make peace. And the Armenian diaspora is the actually main actor who provoked the relations between Armenia and Azerbaijan. If you look at Armenian people who are living under poverty, they support peace. But if you will go to European Parliament, if you will go to Europe, the U.S. Congress, yeah, the Armenian diaspora who are living in wealth, who are living in good conditions, who do not live in Armenia, but who do the things against Armenian people. They don't want peace in Caucasus. They don't want peace in Karabakh. The third party, of course, as I'm speaking on an Iranian channel, I would like to underline the role of Iran in this conflict. So referring to the Zengazur corridor, Iran is the only side who doesn't support Zengazur corridor to be open. And Iran is talking about the hesitation that they will have if the borders of Iran will change. Why it is bad for Iran to have borders with Armenia rather than to have borders with Azerbaijan rather than Armenia. So if to talk about Muslim Brotherhood, it's much better to have borders with Azerbaijan, right? But Iran is...
Well, let me just jump in here, Ezra. I want to ask you...
More brother to Armenia, yeah? That's another point, actually.
Well, I want to ask you something, being what you've just said. Do you see any influence, because the Israelis are very influential in Azerbaijan, do you see that being a possible issue to have the Israelis, for example, you mentioned Iran, to have the Israelis very much involved in Azerbaijan? Do you see them playing a role in this at all, and perhaps that could be a problem and in creating insecurity also on the borders? Well, let me get Eric. I'm sorry, Eric.
Yeah.
I'm going to come back to you because Eric is just sitting there. He's like, ask me a question. I'll be back. Go ahead, Eric.
All right.
Yes, absolutely. I didn't really want to get involved too much. There are so many actors, but of course, Israel's got its finger in the pie, and it's playing with Muslim separatism and undermining it. Azerbaijan has been a good ally of Israel in the last while because it wants Israel's arms. And it's just a very negative direction within the Muslim world. There are these Ibrahim Accords. There are Muslims that are just washing their hands of Palestine, and that is really not an option, I don't think, for Iran, and certainly take territory away from Armenia to make this nice little corridor. That is pure power politics, China, Israel, United States, and I'm sure that Russia is not in favor of that corridor. And I know that there is some talk of having the train go through, but it would still be Armenian territory. But that's, that's really giving away the farm when you start to do that, because pipelines are the worst of that take over territory and you lose your territory. So I'm very much against the casual opening of this rearranging borders just for China and Azerbaijan to get this fast route to Europe. That is, I think, a very a serious misuse of power politics, and I understand that Iran is not in favor of that. So I agree there.
Okay, well, Esra, Armenia now has asked Russia to intervene. Do you think that Moscow, given its current situation, will get involved, or how do you see the role of Russia playing in this?
No way. According to my opinion, when Russia is very busy with Ukraine, and on the other hand, still in Syria, so many bases in Syria, and Russia is trying to get enough for all countries that it is intervening in. And on the other hand, talking about the finance and talking about the military sources, Russia is now trying to get a victory in Ukraine, and they're going to use the majority of their military equipments for this war. And I don't think that Russia is going to save any items for supporting Armenia. On the other hand, we have to keep in mind that in the previous war, it was also Russia who convinced Pashinyan to sit on the table and talk with President Aliyev, and also brokered a peace deal. Yeah, that's something very important to keep in mind. And why would Russia, promote peace just a few years ago and now promote war and support Armenia? There is no way for that. And talking about Israel, let me also add that Azerbaijan and Israel has a very good defense industry cooperation. And this cooperation happens to be out of this scale of this war, relation with this war, I can say, because the war in Karabakh is not very difficult for Azerbaijan. There is also Turkey who's backing Azerbaijan politically on international area and supporting regarding the military equipment, because we also, as Turkey, we also have a strong tie with Azerbaijan, and even it's Turkey's Ministry of Defense Asfat company who are sending mine cleaning vehicles called Mehmet to Azerbaijan, exported to Azerbaijan, so that Karabakh land can be cleaned from all these mines, which is going to last for a decade or more. And if Azerbaijan will make good cooperation with Iran at the same time, and if Iran will agree for that, there is no need, actually, for any other party to intervene in or to create hesitation for other parties. Yeah, but Iran does not is not in favor of this, and Azerbaijan is free to do any cooperation with any country in the world. Yeah.
Okay. Well, Eric, your take on what needs to happen at this point. I mean, you've talked about the overall situation. But is there a middle ground at this point in time? Because we know what Azerbaijan wants and what Armenia wants. Now, the reality of what needs to happen in order to bring these this current skirmish to an end, and perhaps something that can come up with a permanent solution to this crisis?
Well, I guess there are different ways to. The really extreme position would be just to totally take over all of Nagorno-Karabakh and guarantee the Armenians living there that they can be equal citizens. But that is very unlikely. There are no Armenians left in Azerbaijan, so they would all have to leave. So that's not a very nice situation. But my hope is that Russia has still enough energy and will to back Armenia and not to allow a complete takeover. And then certainly if all of Nagorno-Karabakh goes to Azerbaijan, there's no way that this corridor with the it's you can't have your cake and eat it. So really, either it's going to continue standoff, or there could be an extreme situation. Let's hope that there is some will to back off from the extreme situation and keep the borders from having to be seriously transformed. I don't know. It's still okay. It's still a long term. It's like the Ukraine. That's not going to disappear. Even if there's a ceasefire, we've got years and years ahead of us of turmoil in that whole region.
Okay. Unfortunately, well, on that note, I have to end it. I'm out of time, but I appreciate both of you being with me, Esra Öztürk, journalist and commentator.
Do I have a last minute, please?
You can have 15 seconds because I'm just about out of time. Go ahead.
Okay. Sure. Yeah. I just want to refresh the mind of our audience. What Azerbaijani President Ilham Aliyev said in the previous year, the Zengezur corridor will open either by peace or by force. So if you're asking me about if the situation will rise or will get calm, it is really dependent on Armenia's answer, because Zengezur corridor was one of the items of the peace deal, and according to Azerbaijani side, it has to happen. Otherwise, Zengezur corridor will be opened by force.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you both for being with me. Esra Öztürk, journalist and commentator out of Istanbul, and Eric Wahlberg, author and journalist out of Toronto. And as always, we appreciate you being with us on another Spotlight. I'm Marzia Hashemi, signing out for myself and all the crew right here in Tehran.
This is A to Z. An introduction into Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, hasten towards repentance as a part of our Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. It's an honor to be here at your service, dear friends. We are talking about how we should hasten towards repentance as a part of our Islamic lifestyle. So, of course, in some programs we have talked about the importance of repentance. You know, unfortunately, willingly or unwillingly, we end up committing sins. We live in a world today where committing sins is so very easy. One of the main ways in which we end up committing sins is the very palm of our hands in which we have our mobile devices. Unfortunately, along with some of the benefits that come with mobile devices, we find that there are a lot of harms. And many of the sins that can be potentially committed by an individual are all made easily available via the mobile device. Whether it is watching things that are haram, listening to things that are haram, Or, for example, even the fact that nowadays backbiting occurs so easily, as well as adultery over the mobile device that we have. And so what we were talking about was the idea that committing sins has become so incredibly easy. In this kind of a lifestyle, repentance is one of the things that can save us from this self-destructive behavior that we are committing. But what we have to do and we have to keep in mind is this idea that we need to hasten towards repentance. Being lazy when it comes to repentance, postponing repentance, not doing istighfar as soon as we can and as soon as possible actually makes that self-destructive behavior even worse. Welcome back. This is A to Z on IRIB English Radio. So, dear friends, we are talking about hastening towards repentance as a part of our Islamic lifestyle. So, sometimes, unfortunately, we have this idea of postponing repentance. You know, for example, we know that what we have done was something wrong. We know we did something bad. We know it was disobeying the commandments of the Almighty Allah. We know that we committed a sin and an error. But now, after committing the sin or the error, as we said, we then realize that we committed a sin and that we broke the commandments of the Almighty Allah. After that, though, after that sense of shame and regret, you know, we have a tendency to do two things. Either we immediately ask for forgiveness from the Almighty Allah to help us to repent and change our ways, improve our ways, or we kind of put it off. We don't do anything. We just continue with our lives. Sometimes we postpone our istighfar. You know, we say we will, ask for forgiveness a little bit later or on another day or in another month. Or on a special occasion. This is all postponing the repentance. And we find that in the traditions of the infallible imams, peace and blessings upon them all, this postponing of repentance is highly discouraged. In many places, it is said that this postponing of repentance is an illusion, it is a mirage. Because when you keep postponing repentance, you will never really attain repentance. You will never really repent in the present state. And it is that repentance which purifies an individual, it cleanses an individual, and it brings them towards the Almighty Allah. And so really this postponement of repentance is in reality one of the tricks of shaitan in order to keep us in this self-destructive behavior and not allow us to attain the perfection. So always remember to hasten towards repentance and istighfar as a part of our Islamic lifestyle.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parsetoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Life is full of choices. Choose the best option. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Poreza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Olemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
After years of negotiations, the European Commission has finally taken a position on the migrant issue, the harshest one. Brussels will, in fact, back the Italian far-right government's hardline stance on migration. Italy's Prime Minister Giorgia Meloni has welcomed a 10-point plan on migrants presented by European Commission President Ursula von der Leyen in Lampedusa on Sunday.
I'm confident the issue of migration will be added to the agenda of the next EU summit in October. We must stop departures from Africa and swiftly deport those turned down for asylum. The future of Europe is at stake here.
Following a surge in migrant arrivals on Italy's shores, von der Leyen visited the southern island of Lampedusa on Sunday, where the situation has been tense since the start of the year, with thousands of migrants stranded in difficult conditions. Here, von der Leyen announced a new migrant action plan, which includes fighting trafficking, returning migrants to the countries of origin, and transferring migrants from Italy to other EU member states.
It is very important for me because irregular migration is a European challenge and it needs a European answer. So we are in this together.
Germany has promptly expressed its support for another proposal made by the European Commission President von der Leyen that concerns expanding air and naval surveillance of the European Union's external borders. Some experts are of the idea that such a measure would be against international maritime law, as EU ships would not be allowed to operate in territorial zones where only North African states have jurisdiction.
Air and naval surveillance of the Mediterranean by the EU would be equivalent to a warlike act. We all know what has happened to Libya after the French-led NATO attack there. All migrants' countries of origin must be involved in a more democratic process of handling the migrants. Also, von der Leyen's 10-point plan on migrants is full of inconsistencies.
Meanwhile, French Interior Minister Gérald Darmanin made a lightning visit to Italy on Monday. In an interview to a French radio, Darmanin said that France is willing to help Italy to secure its borders, but it will not take in any migrants from the island of Lampedusa. Max Civili, Rome.
Sports is one of the fields that has made significant progress after the victory of the Islamic Revolution in Iran, and today Iranian athletes shine in different international competitions. In terms of the number of medals, the 2012 Olympics in London was unprecedented for Iranians after the victory of the Islamic Revolution. Iran left London with a total of 13 medals, 7 gold, 5 silver and 1 bronze, finishing 12th in the overall medal standings. But undoubtedly, Iran's national wrestling team has always brought colorful medals back home. And now, as the World Wrestling Championships is underway in Belgrade, Iran has already won 1 gold medal in the freestyle category. Greco-Roman wrestlers are well prepared for the World Championships as well as the Asian Games due in China's Hangzhou City.
We are very much prepared for the Belgrade World Championships. All the teammates are at the peak of their preparedness. After the Belgrade Championships, we have the Asian Games in Hangzhou ahead. I'm very much motivated and hopeful.
I've been a member of the national team for about 8 years now. I have a number of world and Asian medals. I'm quite ready for the Belgrade competitions.
Our Greco-Roman wrestling team is at its utmost readiness for the World Championship in Belgrade. The Belgrade event is of great importance because the medalists will be given the ticket for the Olympic Games. We are very much hopeful about winning medals.
Iranian athletes and especially wrestlers practice hard to get prepared for securing top places at global competitions, despite all the limitations which are imposed against Iran and Iranian national teams.
Also at junior level, Iran's national wrestling team has a good record to the extent that back in early August 2023, Iran's national junior Greco-Roman wrestling team ranked first in world championships in Istanbul, winning one gold, one silver and two bronze medals. Saman Kujuri, Tehran.
One month after reaching a deal mediated by Qatar, the U.S. and Iran each released five prisoners sought by the other. The five U.S. detainees left Tehran aboard a Qatari plane for Doha, en route to their country. All were arrested on charges of espionage and collaborating with foreign governments. The U.S. citizens freed include Siamak Namazi, Emma Charghi, and Murad Tahbaz. The identities of the other two have not been disclosed. The five Iranian prisoners were identified as Mehrdad Moin Ansari, Kambiz Attar Kashani, Reza Sarhangpur Kofrani, Amin Hassanzadeh, and Kaveh Lutfullah Afrasiabi. They were held in American jails illegally under the pretext of violating U.S. sanctions.
After a successful teamwork, five innocent Iranians held in U.S. prisons were freed today. Two of them are on the way to Tehran via Doha. Iran's Human Rights Council is determined to uphold the rights of Iranian nationals abroad in cooperation with the executive and judiciary powers.
Tehran has repeatedly urged Washington to release innocent Iranian nationals who have been taken hostage on baseless charges of bypassing U.S. sanctions, decrying Washington for tying the humanitarian issue with other issues, including the revival of the 2015 nuclear deal.
I mean, this is a type of blackmailing, you know, this is kind of like mafia work, but, you know, within a government, and this is what the U.S. does, right? They arrest people, they put, unjust charges, they fabricate charges. And this is their way of trying to bully the Islamic Republic of Iran and weaken them. But the Islamic Republic of Iran, thankfully with their leadership and the supreme leader, they're not giving in and they're not bowing down and they're not being submissive and they're fighting for their rights.
A few minutes after the release of the prisoners, U.S. President Joe Biden slapped fresh sanctions on Iran, sending a message of continued enmity towards the Islamic Republic. The sanctions on Iran's intelligence ministry and former President Mahmoud Ahmadinejad were imposed over the alleged disappearance of Bob Levinson, a former FBI agent. Levinson reportedly visited Iran's southern Kish Island on March 2007. He later went missing and his whereabouts have remained unknown ever since. Tehran and Washington have many unresolved issues which lay barriers in their ties, such as the heavy unilateral sanctions imposed unjustly by the U.S. Iran has time and again expressed readiness to put aside differences and resolve issues via diplomatic ways, such as this case.
The health ministry in Gaza Strip says that the lives of hundreds of kidney failure patients are at risk due to lack of medicine and special chemicals needed for dialysis machines. Most kidney patients are hospitalized in the territory's biggest medical center, the Shifa Hospital. The hospital, just like other health facilities in Gaza, has been struggling with severe shortage of basic supplies for several years under the Israeli blockade. This has hit the patients with chronic diseases, including renal failure, the hardest, and children are no exception.
Kidney failure patients in Gaza Strip are amounting to 1,100. These patients, usually every one of them will make dialysis three times per week in different hospitals of Gaza Strip. Among those 1,100, we have 38 children. So without having those dialysis every week three times, they will certainly succumb to their life and they will die.
The lives of kidney failure patients depend on dialysis machines, but they usually malfunction due to overuse and lack of spare parts for repairs.
I need kidney dialysis three times a week, and I suffer from various illnesses. Dozens of medicines are nowhere to be found in Gaza's hospitals. The situation is very dangerous, and not having the treatment is a death sentence to kidney patients.
Death and suffering for Palestinians have always been what has come out of Israel's policy of keeping almost every necessity under scarcity in the Gaza Strip. And the health system has been no exception.
Today, this crisis is very acute now. I think this is the top urgent crisis we're facing in Gaza Strip today. And as you know, every now and then, the Israelis are still waving to attack Gaza once again. So the situation is very hard, complicated. And humanitarian issues, including health sector, should be avoided from all those punishment to the Palestinian people, because the patients will pay their lives.
What makes things worse for Palestinians is the fact that the international community remain apathetic to their plight.
Gazans have been facing difficulties in receiving medical care since 2007. The Ministry of Health blames the Israeli blockade for the endless suffering, especially among chronically ill patients. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
From breaking world records to bringing home gold medals for the first time.
Scream of elation for the Iranian nation. Nahid Kiani, world champion.
Iranian female athletes have been making their mark in the world, from team sports such as futsal and hockey to fencing and canoeing. For these young ladies, sky is the limit.
Over the past 2 years, the administration has worked hard to promote women's sports. That is why our sportswomen have been able to win over 1,300 medals in international tournaments, outnumbering the number of medals earned by male athletes.
Today, the number of female athletes in Iran is greater than that of males in the top 13 sports disciplines, including martial arts, particularly taekwondo, and also track and field, with a number of trailblazers making it possible for a new generation of Muslim girls to join in.
The presence of Iranian female athletes is not just significant in terms of their capabilities. More important than that is their presence on an international level promoting Islamic values. These young ladies are trailblazers that lead the way for sportswomen from other Muslim countries to take part in international events.
Words that were echoed by Iran's president in a meeting with athletes that will soon be off to Hangzhou, China, to take part in the 19th Asian Games.
I always emphasize that we should pay special attention to sports for all members of our society, particularly women. These young ladies are cultural ambassadors that demonstrate to the whole world that our values don't contradict a strong presence in sports events.
Over the past 2 years only, Iranian female athletes have been able to win more than 1,380 colorful medals in different fields, collecting bronze, silver, and gold medals, and making Iranians proud.
And now with this amazing record, Iranian women athletes are off to China to make history in the Asian Games. Gisumisha Ahmadi, Tehran.
Pakistan has been facing an acute energy crisis for many years. To overcome the energy needs of the country, a national energy conference was organized in Islamabad to explore ways to handle the energy supply deficiency. The conference was attended by energy experts, economists, traders, and political activists. The business community expressed its serious concerns over growing energy deficit in the country, demanding the government to defy the U.S. requests and move to import cheaper electricity and gas supplies from neighboring countries, especially Iran.
We have an abundant resource of energy next door, but due to international political pressures, we are unable to tap that resource, which will be good for our economy plus the economy of our neighbor.
Analysts say the energy crisis poses serious threats to Pakistan's fragile economy and national security environment, urging the government to further strengthen economic ties with Tehran.
Yes, the option is very nice, and we have no other chance other than to connect our all gas-fired power plant with the Iranian gas pipeline, and that is already terminated at the border.
Allah has blessed us with the abundant renewable resources.
And if we decide that, okay, we have to go for it, okay, like our neighbors are doing it, okay, in only 5 years, okay, we can go for 100% renewable energy. It's not a big deal.
Meanwhile, talking to Press TV, Iran's ambassador to Pakistan reiterated that Tehran is ready to help Islamabad meet its energy needs. He said closer energy partnership between the two countries can strengthen their bilateral relations and promote regional stability.
We know that the Pakistani people are in dire need of energy and we are ready to provide cheaper gas supplies to Pakistan.
Political activists say Pakistan's decision to import cheaper energy supplies from neighboring Iran would offer a promising avenue towards greater economic growth, energy security, and environmental sustainability.
Expanding energy trade with Iran will not only foster economic and diplomatic ties between Islamabad and Tehran, but will also help Pakistan to modernize its infrastructure and harness its energy potential more effectively. Nasir Kazmi, Islamabad.
Honoring all those who anonymously helped the resistance front, prominent Iranian officials and international resistance scholars and activists, and a number of Hezbollah senior commanders attended the 8th edition of a conference dubbed Resistance Fighters Abroad to honor yet another influential figure for his lifelong commitment to the resistance front with their special Lifetime Achievement Award.
Today we can see how the resistance front is growing as a result of the hard work of people like Hojatul Islam wal Muslimin Sayyid Isa Tabatabai. As you probably know, he was born in Najaf and came to Iran as a teenager and continued his studies in Qom and then moved to Lebanon because he was facing oppression. After the victory of the Islamic Revolution, he was appointed as the representative of Imam Khomeini in Lebanon and later the leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, leaving a great record behind.
The resistance front today is in a very good position. The Israeli regime has had to alter its plans and limit its moves because of the resistance front. We owe all of these achievements to resistance fighters and all of those who are assisting the resistance. In this context, we owe people like Haji Isa Tabatabai a lot.
The unveiling ceremony of his biography, along with the unveiling of a commemorative stamp, made this year's ceremony even more special.
I believe that every now and then in our region, we need to call out the names of those who have dedicated their lives to the resistance front out loud. This is the main purpose of the conference on resistance fighters abroad.
Traditionally, the annual conference is held on the martyrdom anniversary of the all-time role model of resistance fighters abroad, the 8th Shia Imam, Imam Reza alayhi salam, who was martyred far away from his homeland in the Iranian city of Mashhad, and ends on the martyrdom anniversary of Imam Hassan al-Askari alayhi salam, the 11th Shia Imam.
The closing ceremony of the conference will be held next week on the 24th of September in the holy city of Mashhad, northeastern Iran. Gisumisha Ahmadi, Tehran.
Peace talks between Ansarullah and Saudi delegates are in progress in the Saudi kingdom's capital. In this round of negotiations, the focus is on finding ways to alleviate the humanitarian crisis caused by the Saudi-led war in Yemen. The head of the Ansarullah National Delegation Team, Muhammad Abdesalam, believes if talks are successful, it could lead to an ultimate political solution.
No doubt we will discuss the payment of salaries to Yemeni employees, opening the airports and seaports, prisoner exchange, the withdrawal of all foreign military forces, and rebuilding Yemen, which could lead to a political solution.
One of the main topics to be discussed is the presence of foreign military personnel scattered throughout areas controlled by the Saudi-led coalition. In recent years, the Yemeni islands have been transformed into military bases and airfields operated by the UAE and Western military forces.
There can be no peace until foreign military troops withdraw from Yemeni islands and withdraw forces from the provinces of Hadhramaut, Ma'rib, and Shabwa. If the occupation does not end, there will never be peace.
Even if peace talks succeed in ending the humanitarian crisis in Yemen, will it be enough to end the war if foreign forces remain in the country?
The Ansar Allah delegation has made it very clear. Foreign military troops must leave the entire Yemeni land. And if this is something that is not accomplished through peaceful negotiations, the Ansar Allah-backed government will continue to fight. Yusuf Maudi, Sana'a.
In the limelight.
Gun violence has killed 123 people per day in the United States of America this year, with the total deaths including 1,079 teenagers and 216 children. Regarding this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. China Daily wrote, U.S. President Joe Biden renewed his calls for Congress to pass more gun control in July after a spate of mass shootings. But, in contrast, conservative politicians have pushed for more gun rights nationwide. In Kentucky, Ohio, Nebraska, Texas, and Virginia, this year, 2023, Republicans have advocated for removing background checks, getting rid of red flag laws, and minimizing gun-free zones that limit where people can carry a firearm around others in public. There were 30,235 deaths involving a gun as of September 1st. At least 13,405 were homicides, murders, or unintentional shootings. The majority, at 16,830 or 69 per day, were suicides by gun, the archive found. Some states had far more suicides by gun than others, including Texas, California, Florida, Georgia, North Carolina, Illinois, and Louisiana. In two of these states, Texas and Georgia, Republican lawmakers have sought to have gun rights expanded while considering some gun control. Additionally, the United States has had 498 mass shootings as of mid-September. In Texas, there are ongoing calls to raise the minimum age for a person to purchase the assault-style weapon often used in mass shootings. It comes over a year after an 18-year-old gunman shot 19 students and two teachers at the Robb Elementary School in May 2022. Texas Republican Governor Greg Abbott, a staunch gun rights advocate, believes raising the age would be unconstitutional. Abbott and other right-wing politicians hold dear the Second Amendment, which gives all U.S. people the right to keep and bear arms. They also oppose any interference from the federal government, experts say. Carl T. Bogus, professor of law at Roger Williams University in Rhode Island, told China Daily, "We are a two-party system, and the Republican Party considers the gun lobby to be an essential component of its political coalition." In In at least 25 states of the United States of America, legal gun owners do not need a permit to carry a handgun in many public places. The number of states that have this law in place has risen since 2020, when only 16 states allowed it. Abbott signed a law in 2021 allowing for permitless carry, which enables residents of the state age 21 and older to carry handguns without a license or training. He warned, politicians from the federal level to the local level have threatened to take guns from law-abiding citizens, but we will not let that happen in Texas. In April 2022, Georgia followed Texas in eliminating the need for a permit to conceal or openly carry a firearm. The recent move was hailed as a monumental moment for the Second Amendment by the National Rifle Association, or NRA, which remains a powerful gun rights advocacy group. Jason Oyment, executive director of the NRA's Institute for Legislative Action, said in a statement, "Half the country now rightfully recognizes the fundamental right to carry a firearm for self-defense as enshrined in our Constitution, as opposed to a government privilege that citizens must ask permission to exercise." Last year, the Supreme Court, which has more conservative judges than liberal, expanded gun rights. It also struck down a century-old New York gun law that required people to obtain a license to carry a gun outside their homes. The United States of America has more guns than people, with approximately 390 million firearms in circulation in 2018, compared to a population of 331.9 million people, according to the Small Arms Survey, a Swiss-based research project. Also, according to the Business Standard website, as gun violence in the United States of America grows at an alarming rate, survey finds that the United States is the only nation in the world where civilian guns outnumber people. There are 120 guns for every 100 Americans, and that's according to the Switzerland-based Small Arms Survey, SAS. While many Americans hold the right to bear arms as sacrosanct, other critics of the Second Amendment counter that it threatens the right to life.
The wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
The UN Migration Agency, IOM, has raised the alarm over the high number of migrants killed while crossing the U.S.-Mexico border. It has described the U.S.-Mexico border as the world's deadliest land route for migrants. At least 686 deaths and disappearances were reported in the border crossing last year. The figure represents nearly half of the 1,457 migrant deaths and disappearances recorded through the Americas in 2022, the deadliest year on record since IOM's Missing Migrants Project began in 2014. The data underscores the growing death toll and increasing risks that migrants face throughout the region. These figures represent the lowest estimates available as many more deaths are likely to go unrecorded due to a lack of data from official sources. Nearly half of the deaths on the U.S.-Mexico border were linked to the hazardous crossing of the Sonoran and the Chihuahuan deserts, far more than other desert regions where irregular migration is prevalent.
The International Organization for Migration documented the